Father, we're so thankful that your love, your power did what we cannot. That it broke those chains of sin, our bondage. Lord, because of your unfailing love, your steadfast love. And Lord, today we sing that. Lord, we proclaim that. But Lord, we know that it's all by your power and might. It's not anything that we've done. And today we give you that love and we respond to you because of it. Lord, help us to know that we are dead to sin. We do not have to let that sin reign in our mortal bodies. Because you have been victorious, and help us to reign victorious with you. So much so that we can show others how incredible you are. That we can show others that are caught in those chains that you have the power to break. Lord, I pray that you would continue to do a work in us as we continue this morning. As your word is open, as this opportunity is presented to us this morning from Brother Tim, I pray, Lord, that you would just move upon us. That together we would do what you would have us to do. Help us, Lord, to tremble at your word this morning. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're being seated, our kids are going to be dismissed for Kids Connect. Time for kindergartners through fifth grade in the Word together up front here with our workers. This morning we have a great joy to have Brother Tim Wheelis and his family with us this morning. You know, it must be something, you know, these preachers that have four kids. I don't know what's up with that. They are brave souls. And we got to counting up the ages, and we got them pretty much in line in ages together, too. So, but it's a great joy to have Brother Tim with us this morning. This is an exciting opportunity for us. And I hope that your hearts are open this morning and you're excited about it. I've been telling you in our prayer meetings and in different things as we've been considering this and looking at this, I think it's exciting because this was the mentality that put Talthee Baptist Church here. Was that there was a church that said, we need to plant a church. And we are the result of that. And as we continue to go forward, that mentality needs to be in our heart too. That others need to hear. That's called multiplication. We need to keep it moving forward and keep it growing. And so this morning, Brother Tim is going to come and present and speak to us and preach to us this morning about an opportunity in Denver, Colorado, in the Denver area, in Parker, the city of Parker, Colorado. And an opportunity as they go to plant a church in an area that's needed. And this is going to be an opportunity for us here in the business meeting that we're going to be able to vote on being a partner with them as well. But I want you just to open up your hearts to Brother Tim. I've gotten to know him pretty good through the fire together. We're in PhD classes and things together, so we have offered our sacrifices together and watched the professors tear us down together. So, and we have built each other up. And so it's been a great joy to get to know him, and I'm excited about what God's doing with them. And I know it'll be great for you to hear. So, Brother Tim, you come and you give us what God's laid on your heart this morning.
Thank you, Pastor Lyle, for allowing me to be here with you this morning. There's one thing he's not telling you is there's a reason that some pastors have this many kids. It's kind of hard sometimes to afford to go and do things, and so you have to find ways to entertain yourself. So that's why a lot of pastors have large families. Thank you for laughing at that. That tells me we're going to have a good time together this morning. All right. Yeah, my name is Tim Wheelis. Right now, my family and I are living on the northeast side of Houston at our sending church of Northeast Houston Baptist Church. What a creative name, right? And they are a church plant that is going close to 20 years old now. I previously served there as a youth pastor, and they brought me back to lead a church plant in Denver, Colorado. The story of how we got to Denver is incredible. It's awesome, and God is doing some amazing things. I wish that I had time to share with you everything that God did to get us to that point, but that's not why God sent me here this morning. I can talk with you about that afterwards and tell you how God worked in our lives to get us to the point of surrender to say, we'll move to Denver, Colorado with the Rocky Mountains and suffer for the sake of the Lord. But what God is doing that is more incredible to me than calling us to Denver is that He has brought alongside of us 44 people from our sending church in Houston who are about to, or some of them have already sold their homes. Some have put their homes up on the market to be sold. They're quitting jobs that they've had stability in for decades or more. They're leaving behind family that they've never been more than an hour or so drive away from, and they're moving across the country to go and start this church in a suburb of the city of Denver. You may ask yourself, how do you get 44 people to move from the great republic of Texas? How in the world do you talk 44 Texans into leaving this great state? Well, 5 years ago, Colorado passed a law legalizing marijuana. No, that's not. That's true, but that's not the reason the 44 people are moving to Colorado. What I want to try to share with you this morning from the Word of God is that why. We get asked that question, well, how do you get people to do this? And the way that our pastor frames this is he says to people, I don't have a category for how do you get Christians to do what the Bible says they're supposed to do. Now, I'm not saying that every one of you are supposed to sell your home and move somewhere else for the sake of the gospel. That's not what I'm telling you. I am telling you, you should be willing to. And I want to share a passage of Scripture with you this morning that I hope is going to frame for you the why. Why are we doing this? And it comes from the Old Testament. I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 24. You may be thinking, well, why isn't he going to the Great Commission? Why isn't he going to Acts? Because I want to show you the heart of God. What God's heart has always been and still is today. In Proverbs 24, beginning in verse 10. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his works? So let's take a look at these verses and let's see what does the Bible say. Well, at the very beginning of it, there's a conditional there in verse 10, the verse that we read. If you faint. So let's remember when we're looking at Proverbs, we're looking at most likely King Solomon who wrote this and is giving wisdom to the heir, to the one that's going to come after him. He's writing this to help the next king understand how to lead. And so the conditional that he gives here is if you faint. Now, the idea of fainting, that's losing consciousness. You ever fainted? I've never fainted, but I've been knocked out. There's some fun stories I can share with you about that, too. I was a recreational pugilist in high school, so that's a boxer. I had a lot of fun doing that. All right, back to the text. What matters? If you lose consciousness, is what he's saying. In this idea, here what he's talking about, if you become disconnected from the circumstances that I'm about to describe to you. If you pull your mind away and become disconnected from the situation that I'm about to describe to you, he says to him, if you do that in the day of adversity, so there's the situation. If you become disconnected in the day of adversity, and what does he mean by the day of adversity? He's talking about a test, a trying time. So if you disconnect when you are put to the test, he says to him here that you are weak. Your strength is small, is what he says to him. So there's a time coming that as the heir to the king, you're going to be tested and you're going to be required to show great strength. As a king, if you show weakness, you can't lead. The people expect a leader to be a strong person who's going to lead, especially when things get hard. And so that's what he's trying to help him understand here. And he gives him two urgent commands. Look at this text here in verse 11. There are two commands that are given here. Rescue and hold back. Now the idea of rescue has to do with stepping in and pulling someone out of a life-threatening situation. The idea of holding back is seeing someone about to do something that's going to cause them great harm and intervening and stopping them from doing that. So both the rescue and the holding back require an intervention. And to help the heir understand what he's trying to get across to him here, the point where he's supposed to intervene, to rescue and to hold back, he gives two very vivid illustrations. I want you to see these illustrations. The first one, in verse 11, rescue, and here's the illustration, those who are being taken away to death. The image is of people lined up being carried away to receive the death sentence, to be hanged, to be put before a firing squad, or in our case, lethal injection. So the heir is watching these people be carried away. They're going, walking away on their way to their death sentence. And the command here is for him to step in and rescue them. Their fate has been sealed unless the heir steps in to do the rescue. Now, in the context in which we're looking this morning in Proverbs 24, the guilt or innocence of those that are walking by him is not in question. Guilt or innocence at this point does not matter. What matters is that the heir is watching them walk by, and as the king, he has the authority, he has the power, and he has some knowledge that he can step in and use to stay their execution. So that's the first image that we're given. The second image that we're given is hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Now this image is, think of a cow on the end of a rope with someone leading him to the butcher shop. Now this cow is walking behind this person and they're slack on that rope. He's not fighting. He's not pulling. He's not resisting at all. He has no idea the fate that awaits him if he continues to follow that person. So if we apply that to humanity, the heir is looking at someone who is doing something that's going to lead them to their death, or something that if they continue to act as they are or to follow the person they're following, to do what they're doing, it's going to cause great harm to their life. And again, as the heir, he has the authority, he has the power, and he has the knowledge to intervene. Now, what is it that the king is wanting him to understand about these things? What is it that the key issue that he's pressing home here with the heir? He's talking about justice. Think about that. He has the authority, he has the power, and he has the knowledge to step in to save those that are going to death. His actions would be the right thing to do in both of these circumstances that are being described. And so to not do them, to let those that are being led away to death and those that are stumbling towards the slaughter, to not intervene would be considered an injustice. Do you agree with me? You agree with that? So the king is trying to get the heir to see that he is to act justly towards the people that he has authority, power, and influence of. In fact, he goes so far as to warn him in verse 12 that if he doesn't use his authority and he doesn't use his power, look what he says to him here in verse 12. He says, if you faint, if you show that weakness and you disconnect from those circumstances and act like you see nothing and you do nothing about what you know is in front of you, when you have that authority, power, and knowledge to act, God is going to hold you accountable. Verse 12 says, you can't stand before God, heir, and say, we didn't know this. And then there's three rhetorical questions that the king asks the heir. First one he asks him is, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? He's reminding him, remember, a rhetorical question is a question that is asked in Scripture that the reader is already expected to know the answer to. So the answer to this question is, yes, God sees it. God sees moments of weakness. He knows our heart, right? The next rhetorical question, does he not keep watch over your soul, Noah? Does God, the one who holds your very life air in his hands, does he not know when you're ignoring a situation that requires your intervention for you to act justly? God knows it. And then the last rhetorical question, will he not repay man according to his works? In other words, you're going to reap what you sow. So here we have the heir that has been told by the king, when you see an injustice in your authority, in your power, in the knowledge that you have, you must intervene in that situation, in that circumstance. You must step in. You cannot stand before God, the one who gives you that power and authority, and say you don't know, because he's going to hold you accountable. So now that's what the text says. Why does it matter today? Why does this have anything to do with you and me sitting here this morning worshiping the risen Savior and talking about a church plant in Denver, Colorado? Well, the first reason it matters is because the God who gave us this scripture is greatly concerned with justice. That's part of his very character and part of his very nature. It's who he is. Listen to Micah 6:8, what he says there. He has told you, O man, what is good. God has told you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Now, just like the heir, when you and I have an opportunity to step in and fix an injustice, we should do that. Because the God who saved us, his very nature, his very character, he is a just God and he hates injustice. Now we live in a country where we are given great opportunity to seek justice. Do you realize this? Every 2 years you get to go and vote to overthrow a portion of your government if it's not working the way that you think it should work. If there's injustice that's taking place in your government, you can go and vote those leaders out. We have a criminal justice system that affords us the concept of being innocent until proven guilty. We get to take our case before fellow citizens and argue our innocence there. And the state, the government, is required to prove our guilt beyond a reasonable doubt. It's a great privilege to live in such a country. Listen, if you don't think that way, I'm not trying to push you to be a patriot, but I'm going to encourage you to do something. Do you have a local traffic court here? Get a bag of popcorn and a Coke if they'll let you bring it in and go sit and watch traffic court. 7 years when I was a state trooper in Georgia, one of my favorite things to do was just to watch people while I was waiting on my cases to come up. It is absolutely amazing the way some people will try to argue for their innocence when they know they're guilty. It's better than any soap opera or reality TV show that you'll ever watch. My favorite ones are the ones where the guy's caught speeding and he stands in front of the judge and he says to the judge, I've never sped. I've never done anything wrong in my life. Your Honor, it's the first ticket I've ever had. And the judge just takes a stack of paper about this thick and goes, is that right? And just like an accordion, it just falls down and he just starts reading off, running a stop sign, failure to yield, speeding 75 into 55, DUI. He just keeps reading off all of these things up and up and up and up and up of this guy's driving record. And it happened over and over and over again. But that guy has the right to stand in front of that judge and try to convince that judge that an injustice has been done because that ticket has been written to him. Now, there are greater matters of injustice in this country than speeding tickets. You think of the problem of abortion in this country. Millions of children murdered. Regardless of where you stand on immigration, I think we have to look at our system and see there are grave injustices taking place in that system. There are people that are unjustly crossing our borders, and then there are people when they come in this country that are doing things that are criminal, that are ungodly, and then there are also ways that our government is mistreating people that are trying to come into this country. So there are all types of things that you can stand up for and fight for justice in this country. that you should take Proverbs 24, 10, 11, and 12 to heart and realize that as a follower of Jesus Christ, I must stand up for justice in abortion. I must stand up for justice in racism. I must stand up for justice in the mistreatment of any person that I see passing by in front of me in my life as I live my life for Jesus Christ. But I want to try to change your thinking on justice a little bit this morning. All of those things that I just mentioned, those causes, the church should speak into them. We must. But I think there's a greater injustice going on in this world right now. And the church, if we're not careful, is going to continue to contribute to that. Let me run some numbers by you here this morning. Globally, there are 7.6 billion people. 7.6 billion. That's hard for us to get our minds around that many people. 7.6. I'm going to give you some Georgia boy math. That's a lot. 2.8 billion of them have zero access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2.8 billion have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ is what that number means. Now, the number gets even higher when you consider the number of people who have access to the gospel but still have not heard the gospel. But 2.8 billion people with no access to the gospel at all. Right here in the Republic of Texas, there are 28.5 million people, and it's growing. And we all know why it's growing, right? Because this Republic of Texas is the greatest place in the world. Isn't that right? Yes, and I don't think that I need to point you to anybody here to confirm that to you. You all just confirmed it to one another. Texas is great. But just consider 28.5 million people in this state and growing. Get this, 19 million of them are lost and don't know Jesus as Savior. 19 million of them here in this state. You look at the Dallas-Fort Worth metro area, right outside your door here, there are over 7 million people there, and this metroplex continues to grow. Over half of them, this is an estimation, over half of them, and I'm taking this from the state convention, Baptist State Convention here in Texas, over half of them do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now consider Denver, where I'm going. 2.8 million people, it's growing every day. 2.6 million of them, that's 93% of the population in the Denver metro area, do not know Jesus as Savior. 93%. Now I just have to pause for a moment and ask myself, with those types of numbers, here in Texas, and then 93% of the people living in the foothills of some of God's most beautiful creation, why are we, the church, not falling over ourselves to take the gospel to them? If we believe in all of our hearts that Jesus died for sinners, and without Him, those people are going, millions of people we're talking about this morning, billions if we think about it globally, are going to spend an eternity separated from Him in hell. If we really believe that, why aren't we falling over ourselves to take them the gospel? And to not take them the gospel is the greatest injustice in the world today. We find ourselves like this air, watching these people walk by, and to not act, knowing that these people are walking to an eternity of separation from God, to spend an eternity in hell, is just like watching someone right in front of us who's been shot, watching them bleed out and die, and not taking out a cell phone and calling 911 for help. It's no different. In fact, it might even be worse, because we're talking about eternity. So I want to ask you three rhetorical questions this morning. Three rhetorical questions. Just like these rhetorical questions here, that when I ask you these questions, we should already know the answer to these. The first one is this. Believer, are we not heirs to the King? Like the King in this passage, speaking to His heir, are we not ones that God has passed His authority and His power and His knowledge to us and entrusted it to us? The answer to that is yes. Romans 8, verses 16 through 17, Paul says, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit Himself, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. We're heirs to God's kingdom. He has given us His authority. He has given us His power. He's given us the knowledge. This is what Jesus said in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 before He ascended into heaven. He said to His disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth. In other words, there's nowhere ever created that doesn't sit under my authority. It's all mine. It's been given to me. And because I have that authority, I'm giving it to you with this command. Go and make disciples. The command to make disciples. Baptizing them, bringing them into the fellowship in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have taught you. And remember this, I'm with you until I return. He's given us His authority. He's given us the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what He told His disciples at the beginning of Acts. Wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And when He does, you are going to do great things in My name, and you're going to be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all over this earth. You, believer, are an heir to the King. The second question, do we not right now in this very moment live in a day of adversity? Remember, the whole context of this is that there's a time of testing that's coming. In other words, you're going to see the opportunities to act. And you have to decide whether you're going to use the authority and the power and share the knowledge of the gospel that Jesus has given you. But we do live in that day. We've been living in that day of adversity ever since Jesus ascended back up into heaven. Paul would write to Timothy about this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. He would say, understand this. In the last days, which Paul already believed that they were living in, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless. The text just goes on and on and on to describe the condition of the world before the return of Christ. Every day that we walk out of our homes and we go into the world as the witnesses that Jesus Christ has called us to be, this is what we face. We're heirs to the King facing adversity. And so now the last thing that we have to ask is this rhetorical question. Have we not then been commanded to rescue and hold back those that act the way that Paul told Timothy they were going to act in this letter that I just read? The answer to that is yes. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission that I have already mentioned to you just a moment ago. Jesus comes to His disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That should be read over and over and over again from the pulpit consistently to remind us of who we are and what God has left us here to do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul would say this, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. And we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. That's what we've been left here for. That's why we're here. Our God is so consumed with justice that He faced down our injustice, our sin, where we rebelled against God. He sent His Son to step into this world to take the penalty for that injustice. The penalty that God required was death. And Jesus Christ died on the cross for you because of your rebellion against God. And God's love was so great for you that He let His Son bear the justice that you deserve for your rebellion against God. And after He bled and died on the cross, He was put in a tomb. 3 days later, He walks out of that tomb in the same body in which He died. To show the world that He is God and that He has authority over life, over death, over sin. And the promise of Scripture is this. If we will confess our sins to Him, John wrote this in his first letter, if we will confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and He is just. And He will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness, all of our guilt, all of our shame, and make within us His righteousness in Christ Jesus. God took care of our problem of sin and put the justice on Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says to His church, I'm leaving you here so that you can tell the whole world what I've done. And knowing that it is a command from Jesus for us to do this, to not do it, is the greatest injustice in this world. I served as a state trooper in Georgia for 7 years. And God used a particular incident in my life during that time to awaken within my soul this passage in Proverbs, the reality of intervening for the sake of the gospel. Memorial Day in 2003, my city hosts what, as far as I know, is the only celebration of the Emancipation Proclamation in the country. There may be others, but this is the only one that I'm aware of. And people from all over the Southeast come to my little bitty hometown out in the middle of nowhere, south of Atlanta, to celebrate this. The black community, they do it right. There are barbecues all out in everyone's front yard. They have parades. There's churches have singings. It is an incredible thing, and it is a great thing to go and be a part of. But in the evening, the riffraff comes into town. The drinking starts. And on this particular celebration in 2003, I was disappointed. I was scheduled to get off at midnight. I wanted to stay out till 3 o'clock in the morning. I did not want to miss all the fun stuff that goes on after that. So I reluctantly pulled up to my house at midnight, picked up the radio, and told the dispatcher that I was home. Before I could turn my radio off, a deputy called me on the radio and said, the city is in a car chase with a stolen vehicle. They need your help. I was the closest trooper around, and the Department of Public Safety in Georgia trains troopers for pursuit intervention. That's what we do. And so when we're asked, we have to go. I picked the radio back up, called the dispatcher, told her what was going on, asked her to call and get more information, and I was on my way. I called Sharon on the phone, told her, I'm not coming in, I got to go. And I made my way across the city to where this car that was stolen, get this, it was an off-duty police officer's car that two young boys, 18 and 19 years old from Atlanta, Georgia, came down to our hometown with a purpose. They told people, we're going to steal a car. So they go up to an off-duty police officer, stick a gun in his face, carjack him, and take his car. And what's the, of course, he knows exactly what to do. He knows right where the deputies are. He goes straight to him, and they're on this guy before he can ever even get it put in drive. So I get there, and of course, there's lights and sirens everywhere. There's county deputies all over the place. There's city police officers all over the place. I am the only state trooper there, and everybody's looking at me. So I come in behind this vehicle and start the pursuit, and I want to make sure they understand game time's over. I'm not playing. So I get up right behind him, and I take my push bumper, and I bump his bumper a couple times to let him know it's over. Well, he didn't take that message, and so he runs out through the city street, gets to the stop sign, runs it, takes a right, goes down to a state highway, and turns left. He had no idea where he was. I grew up there. I knew where we were. That road going out of town is pretty straight, but about 4 miles outside of town, it turns into a snake. And as we're going out this long straightaway, there's one part where it drops down to this bottom and crosses this creek, and you can see forever going. It's just this long straightaway. The passenger leans out the passenger side window and starts shooting at me. I could feel bullets. They would hit the ground, the road in front of me, and I could feel them hitting the undercarriage of my patrol car. And as we came up the top of the hill on the other side, I turned around. I looked in my rearview mirror. And there's nobody behind me. It's just me and this guy. I'm wondering where everybody else is going. We start going out to the part where it's curvy. This guy starts turning his headlights off, and he turns them on to see how to get into the curve, and he turns them off trying to lose me. I put some distance between us when he started shooting. We kept going out this road. Just, I mean, it's just winding just like this. And I know we're coming close to the county line, and I've got another trooper coming, but he's 20 minutes from me getting there to try to put stop sticks out. And they've almost ran two or three cars off the road, and I've made up my mind. I know right on the other side of one of these curves, there's a long straightaway with pasture on both sides of it. And I'm going to end the pursuit right there. You know the what they call the pit maneuver where they come up and touch the quarter panel, turn into them, and take them out? That was my plan. So I start catching back up with these two guys, and I got right up on them, and there was one final S-curve before it went into the straightaway. And he turns his lights off. Turns his lights on to see how to get in the curve. Turns them off, dives over on the side of the road, but there's still light coming. And I realized really fast there's another car coming around that curve on the other side. So I hit my brakes and get where I'm, you know, out of the way. The car that I'm chasing sees the headlights and snatches the wheel. It sends him off to the right side of the road where there was an embankment about like this, and he hits it, and I have never seen an explosion of dirt the way I saw that. It looked like someone set a bomb off. It was so much dirt flying out at such a high rate of speed that I had to have my windshield replaced with my patrol car. It looked like it had been pressure washed with sand. And I watched this car hit this embankment, and it goes up in the air, and it begins to spiral like a football. And the passenger, or the driver who had on a blue shirt, is thrown up into the air, out into this big cloud of dirt. Now all this is, in my mind, is happening in slow motion. I mean, you've heard people talk about that when things like this happen, right? So the driver goes flying out through the car window, driver's side window, out through up into the cloud of dirt. And I watched the passenger, the guy that had just shot at me moments before in a white T-shirt, fall out right in front of me. My patrol car runs over the top of him. I can feel him rolling up underneath the floorboard of the car. Vehicle lands 3 feet from the front of my patrol car on its top and burst into flames. And I stopped 3 feet from this car. And I've got a death grip on the steering wheel. And all of a sudden, my car shuts off. I ran out of gas right in that moment. And all I could, just my voice in my head said, get out, just get out of the car. I put it in park, got out of the car. And I ran to find the driver who was out in front, and he was dead. Don't ask me how, but there was no saving him. And I ran back behind me to find the passenger who had shot at me. When I got back there, this young man is on his back, and he's fighting to breathe. I dropped down on my knees right beside him. And I basically got him cradled in my arms, his head over here. And I'm screaming over the radio, send me an ambulance, get it here now. And I'm looking at this kid, and he's looking at me. His eyes are locked with my eyes. And all I could do is just say, man, hold on, just hang on, man. The ambulance is coming. This is a kid that just shot at me. He's a kid, 18 years old. And the fear on his face was horrible. But then it got worse. This kid stopped looking at me, and the only way I can describe it is that he looked through me, and what I thought was fear in his face turned to sheer terror. And then he exhaled and died right there in my arms. Now, I was there when my great-grandmother, great saint who loved the Lord Jesus, when she passed away, even in as much pain as she was feeling, she went with a smile on her face. My wife's grandfather, great man of God, struggling with COPD in his last hours when he was dying, was told, it's okay. It's okay to go home. And he went with such a great smile on his face. I can't open the Bible to prove this to you from Scripture, but you'll never convince me otherwise. That young man watched the gates of hell open up and swallow him in that moment right there in my arms when he died. And I don't ever, ever want to see that again. The thought and the reality of someone dying to go to hell is very real to me because of that right there. And it needs to be very real to every one of us. Listen to me. The 44 people that are moving with us to go to Colorado, there's nothing special about them. They're just like you. God's placed a call in their life to go. They understand what I've just described to you from Scripture, that unless someone goes and invests their life there for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, 93% of Denver, Colorado is going to die and go to hell. So what should you do today? What do I do now with what I just heard? Here's what I'm asking of you this morning. Number one, any indifference that you have to the advance of the gospel, to evangelism, to proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, you need to repent of that this morning. That is the command that God has given every one of His believers. We are to be ready at a moment's notice to share the gospel when God gives us that influence and that opportunity. If you have fainted away from the reality of what's outside of your door every day, if you've pulled back from that and withdrawn, would you recommit to God this morning to say, I'm no longer going to live blind. I know it's a great injustice to walk through this life and not share the gospel with anyone. Would you just be willing to go before the Lord who loves you, who offers forgiveness and restoration, and say to Him, God, would you restore me with that passion this morning that you had for me, and help me to take that gospel to the world? That's the second thing. Advance the gospel in every possible way that you have the opportunity to do so. You've been given the power. We've seen that from Scripture. You've been given the authority by Jesus Christ to do that individually and as a church. And so as you're thinking about ways to advance the gospel, share it. Share it every day, every opportunity that you get with your neighbors, with your friends, with your coworkers, with family that need to hear it. Go. When you're given the opportunity to go on a mission trip, go. Commit in your budget as a family to put money aside for you or for the head of your household to go on a mission trip. Pray. Pray for missionaries that are all over the country. Pray for us, for other church planters that are out planting churches. And then give where God gives you the ability to give to help support any missions effort that God leads you to support. So the last thing this morning, what do I do? If you're sitting here this morning, and the gospel of Jesus Christ has never changed your life, you've never accepted the reality and the fact that you are a sinner in rebellion against God, and that Christ died to make things right between you and Him. And maybe this morning the Holy Spirit is calling you and saying to you, today is the day that you surrender to me. I want to encourage you to surrender to Christ today. You can do it right now. All you have to do is in your hearts be praying to Him. And just confess to Him, I've sinned against you, I've wronged you, I'm tired of the guilt and the shame in my life. Jesus, I want your forgiveness. Forgive me of my sins, and help me through the power of your Holy Spirit to surrender my life to you today. He'll do it. Here's what I'm going to ask of you. I want everyone to bow your heads and close your eyes. We're going to have a moment of response, Pastor Lyle, and ask you to come up here. I'm going to be here too. Whoever else that he may want to stand down here to be able to receive and to help you think through what God is doing this morning, we want to give you that encouragement. We'll pray with you. We'll listen to what you, your questions that you may have, and answer those for you this morning. Maybe you just need to come and kneel at this altar as a sign of surrender to Jesus and say to Him, send me anywhere you want me to go. Show me who I can share the gospel with, Lord. Forgive me for my indifference. Millions of people around me dying, being separated from me for all of eternity. Lord, renew in me a passion for the lost. Would you have the courage to come and kneel and pray that prayer this morning? Through this, God may even be calling you to missions. Maybe God stirred in your heart this morning a passion. Go from Talty Baptist Church to somewhere around this world to the billions of people who are lost and need a gospel witness. You come tell Pastor Wilde that God stirred that in your heart, that He can pray with you and your church family. He can join you in praying about what God's will is for you. The ones that are here this morning need to respond to Jesus. Would you come? Let us pray with you. Let us encourage you in the decision that you've made to surrender your life. Father, we thank you for your word. Praise you for the call that you have given the church to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Lord, I thank you for Talty Baptist. I thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in this church this morning. Lord, you empower them to do great things for you. In this moment now,
one dealing with you individually. Would you give them the faith and the courage to respond as you ask? In Jesus' name, amen.